have your Bible with you this evening, I invite you to turn with me in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 39. Chapters 38 and 39 introduce one that is really can't be identified with any specific people or place. One of the academic things to do is to try to find out places where you don't know and give a lot of scholarly reasons why it ought to be one place or the other, but the fact is they still don't know. But with Gog, and he is described each and every time as being the chief of the princes. So he is the head of prince. He is a ruler. Meshach and Tubal. The problem with ancient names is kind of like John Smith. There are a lot of Smiths around, aren't there? And John's a pretty common name, both in English and in England and here. So to have a John Smith, I wonder how many John Smiths there have been in the world. And when you travel around, how many of you have ever heard of a place called Poughkeepsie? Poughkeepsie's where? Poughkeepsie is in New York, upstate New York, but it's also the place where my mom went to high school in Arkansas. And you wouldn't confuse the one in New York with the one where my mom's from. Because one where my mom's from is probably not much bigger. It probably isn't as big as the church's property. You drive into it, kind of like we're going to Walmart, and there's not much there. There's not even a school there anymore. It's just a really little podunk town. But there's other Poughkeepsies. So the fact that if someone say Poughkeepsie, or how about Clarksville? Anyone know where Clarksville is? Where's Clarksville? Mississippi. Arkansas has got one. Indiana's got two. There's one down on the Ohio River, and there's one up where my grandparents lived, where I went to church. It's a little, again, it's not a place any bigger than the church's property. You drive, you're right through it. You know, there's not even a flashing light. You just, it's a little bigger than Hardscrabble. Hardscrabble's got a population of seven. There's two families living there now. And, so when you think about place names, lots of place names get repeated. So that if you say a name of a town, even in antiquity, it's hard to pinpoint one place because they're used like Hebron unless you say Padan Haran, Haram, there's other Harams besides the one across the river. And again, that's a difficult name. So when we read about this, trying to identify Gog, Gog he kind of typifies evil and adversity, and particularly the adversary against Israel. We saw the last time, again, this is a third message on Gog. He's getting a lot of attention in the book of Ezekiel. But when we come to the book of Revelation in chapter 20, after the 1,000 years of Satan being bound, when he's unleashed in verse 7 of chapter 20, it says, when the 1,000 years were complete, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations from the four corners of the earth. Gog, and it says, most translations say in, but it's of. Gog, who is of Magog. That's where he's from. Gog and Magog, together, them for battle. So it's in reference to Satan and satanic work. It has an ancient archetype, and then a future fulfillment of how that's going to play in relationship to the work and activity of Satan. So there will be a great battle. And so Revelation, at least giving it in that regard, then we see that it's something bigger than just one nation. It's the gathering of all nations to come against God's people. So this evening, reading in chapter 39 of Ezekiel, beginning in verse 1, it says, but you, son of man, prophesy against Gog, and you say, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, behold, against you, Gog, the prince of, the chief of princes of Meshach and Tubal, I am going to turn you around, and I'm going to face you forward, and I am going to raise you up from the most remote parts of the north, and I am going to bring you against the mountains of Israel. way to say it. The message to Ezekiel, prophesy to Gog and tell him, God's going to turn you around from the direction you're going. He's going to head you straight for Israel. He's going to raise you up, and he's going to bring a great army from the remotest, from the farthest regions to the north, and he's going to bring you against the mountains of Israel. As God's people, how many of you want to hear that? Nobody. Nobody. Israel is God's people. As the church, would we want to hear, listen, folks, the message isn't for you tonight, for all of your enemies, for all those that are antagonistic or hateful or who despise, who reject Christ and reject the church, here's the message. I'm going to turn you around. I'm going to face you forward. I'm going to bring you against my people, against the meeting of my people. Now, none of us would want to hear that, would we? And I can't imagine that Ezekiel's message came off any better for them in captivity in Babylon than it would for us today as well. I can't see that they would be going, wow, I'm sure glad I heard that message. But he says, and I will smite, here's where it turns. I'm going to bring you against my people, but I will smite your bow in your left hand, and your arrow from your right hand will fall. Upon the mountains of Israel, you will fall, and all the your hordes, and all the people who are with you. And it will become a great feast. I will make a great feast of you, for all the birds of prey of every sort, and all of the beasts of the field. Upon the face of the field, you will fall, for I have spoken it, declares the Lord. And I am going to send fire into Magog and those who dwell in the most secure, remote of islands, and they will know that I am Yahweh. For my name is holy, and I will make it known among my people Israel. No longer will I allow my holy name to be profaned again, and the nations will know that I am Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it shall happen, declares Adonai Yahweh, that day which I have spoken. And they will come, or they will go out from the inhabitants of the cities of Israel, and they will burn their weapons with a mighty fire, the bucklers and the shields and their bows and their arrows and their hand pikes and their spears, and they will burn them, and the fire will burn for 7 years. They will not have to lift up or go gather wood from the fields, nor will they have to cut any trees from the forest. They will burn their weapons with fire, and they will spoil their spoil, and they will plunder their plunder, declares Adonai Yahweh. And it will come about on that day that I will give Gog a place for burial in Israel, the valley where the travelers from the east of the sea will come, and it will block it, the travelers, and they will bury them there, Gog and all of his multitudes, and they will call the valley Hamon Gog, or the multitude of Gog. And they will bury them, the house of Israel, in order that they might cleanse the land. For 7 months they will do this, and they will bury all of them upon the land, and it will be to them for a place of renown, a day when I have declared or treated myself as holy, declares Adonai Yahweh. And they will continually appoint men to pass through the land and to bury those who have traveled there and those who remain upon the face of the earth. And they will cleanse it from one end completely as they search out from one end to the other for 7 months. And if a traveler passes by into the land and he sees the bones of a man, he will set up beside it a sign, so that they can bury, those who bury can bury it in the valley of Hamon Gog. And it will be there a city of Hamon, and they will cleanse the land. But you, son of man, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, speak to the birds of all kinds and to all the beasts of the field. Assemble and come and gather from all sides unto my sacrifice. I am sacrificing for you a great sacrificial feast upon the mountains of Israel, and they will eat their flesh and they will drink their blood. And the flesh of the mighty they will eat, and the blood of princes of the land they will drink. Rams and lambs and goats, bulls and the fatlings of Bashan, all of them. And they will eat the fat, and they will be full, and they will drink the blood, and they will become drunk from my sacrifice, which I am sacrificing for them. And they will fill up at my table on horses and riders and mighty and all the men of war, declares Adonai Yahweh. And I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I am accomplishing by my hand as I have laid it upon them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God. From that day in it, I have hid my face from them, but I am giving my hand against their adversaries, and they will all fall by the sword. Well, we look at this, and again, there's two messages or two parts to this. In verse 1, he says, but you, son of man, prophesy. And then we find him again in verse 17 saying, and you, son of man, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, speak to the birds. So there's two parts of this, and they're both parallel by this announcement for Ezekiel to make this proclamation. And so on the first part of the proclamation, it's directed towards Gog against this great leader of nations and of armies that will come against God's people. But it has a twist. What might seem positive, God is turning them around and gathering them, bringing them to Israel to do a great battle upon the hills of Israel. The thing that is unexpected is the fact that God says, now bringing you there, I'm going to destroy you. This naka means to cut with a sword. God's going to cut them down in battle. Now, again, you may not find it comfortable to see God in such a light, but the fact is that's how God is demonstrated. It's not the word that's used in the Ten Commandments for murder. That talks about a premeditation act, but this naka is used of war. And God, the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, is coming against God's enemies, and he will do a great battle. And they will lose. Somebody ought to say amen. I mean, this God's going to do battle with his enemies, and God's going to win. How many of you like the Left Behind series? How many of you like, you know, this pre-tribulation, we're out of here, we're gone, and God's going to win, we know the end of the story? That mentality. Why do we like it? Why is it so attractive? Because it attracts more at an emotional level than it really does at a reasoned theological level. Why does it attract us? What is it specifically about that we really are drawn to? Is it the fact that we don't have to go through trouble? Isn't that really the thing more than anything else, is that we are kind of excused? You've been in a classroom where there's been some troubled kids, and the teacher has really been frustrated with the kids, and finally she says, all right, I want everybody except so-and-so, and he gives the names. I want you to stay, and everybody else get to go outside to the playground or get to go to the library. You get to go do something else. I've got some kids to deal with. So it says the rapture, these kids get to vanish. They don't have to sit there to listen to the teacher get all over the kids that she's having trouble with, right? Now, I never got the excuse. I was always one of those who got to stay in the classroom. Lord's seen that. But the reality is that's where I was. You know, I know that part of it. You don't want that side of a teacher. You don't want the teacher's wrath. It's just not a good thing, because it always gets back to the parents. We choose that because of an emotional gut level. We don't like strife, and we don't want to be in the middle of it. But the fact is, when we come to the end of Revelation chapter 19, that is the picture of Christ. When we read in chapter 19, again, the picture, it says, and I saw in verse 11, I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse, and its rider was called Faithful and True, and righteous in his, that he judges, and he makes war. So the picture of Christ coming again is not coming for a party. He is coming for battle. He is coming to do war. He is coming to avenge himself against his enemies. His eyes were like fiery flame, and his head there were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knows except himself. And he wore a robe, and his robe was pure as white as silk. No. His robe was stained in blood. What's he doing? He is going to battle. He is going to battle against all of his enemies, and the greatest of them, the battle that he did for us that cost his blood as well was what? Against sin and death and the grave. And did he not come out victorious? Did he not go to battle against the devil, the accuser, on our behalf? He absolutely did. And stained with blood, did he not come forth the victor? He absolutely did. So the picture's the same. The picture is entirely the same. And out of his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he might strike the nations, and he will shepherd them with a rod of iron, with that kind of a scepter, and he will also trample the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We like, again, that part, but it's associated with him being this warrior king coming to do battle with his great enemies. And then in verse 17, it says, "And I saw the angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds in the mid-heaven, come, gather together for a great supper of God, so you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of the mighty and the flesh of horses and the flesh of riders and the flesh of everyone, both free and slave, small and great." And then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies to gather together to wage war against the rider of the horse and his army. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with him the false prophet, who performed the signs on his authority by which he had deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were killed with a sword from the mouth of the rider of the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now that's the Sunday school teach class you want to teach to a group of 4 and 5-year-olds, isn't it? Isn't it? No. It's not the class, but when do we get ready for that lesson? Are we ready for that when we're in 3rd and 5th grade? Is that the time we're ready for it? Are we ready for it when we get in junior high? When we're immature and we're thinking about all the wrong kinds of things? And, you know, we laugh out inappropriately because we don't know how to act. Our maturity level is so whacked out. Our whole mindset, we're unwired, so to speak. Our fuses are going off in all the wrong directions. We're doing all the inappropriate things trying to figure out who we are. Well, what about high school? Does it get any better then? Are we ready for it then? Well, what about when we get out of college? Are we ready for it then? When are we ready for it? When exactly are we ready to find out what God is really like and what God's going to do? When is it appropriate? Well, we read here, and again, Ezekiel, seeing this, says God, just look at the verbs. Look at the verbs from verse 2 all the way down to verse 7. He says, I will turn you around. I will drive you forward. I will raise up from the remotest parts of the north. I will bring you. I will smite you. I will cause your arrows to fall from your right hand. I will give you for a great meal for the birds. And I will send fire against you. Now, who do you think is in charge of all this? God. This is what God is doing. Want to know the will of God? Want to know what God's doing? God is preparing for a great battle. And he will do battle with his enemies. And I promise you, they lose. I promise you, they lose. So whose side do you want to be on? I remember reading one of my favorite verses in the book of Joshua. And I know you've gone through winter Bible studies and all of that in the book of Joshua. Joshua is a great book. And you find Joshua on the night before they battle Jericho. And we all like Jericho. March around 7 times, the walls all fall down. They're all shouting hallelujah and blowing the trumpets. A great story. But you remember the night before? Joshua goes up because he's fixing to face off on his first battle. I mean, his first real test of leadership. And here he is the night before, and God's given him instructions, and he just wants to climb up on the hill and survey what is ahead of him for the next week. 7 days is a week. And so there he is the day before, night before, and he's looking down over Jericho. When he gets to the top of the hill, what's he find? Does he not find the commander of the Lord's armies? And when he finds him, does he not find him with his sword drawn? And Joshua looks at him, and he's terrified. He's thinking, if this guy's on their side, we're in trouble. If this guy's on their side, we're in trouble. So his first questions to ask, it's the same question all of us. A new kid comes, you see a new kid in the neighborhood, And, you know, here in this local area, you see him, and you see him at Market Basket, and this kid's, you know, 6'11", 7'1", big old tall kid. And the first question you want to know, do you go Port Neches or Needleland? I mean, why are you asking that? Or you see this big old burly dude, and he's, you know, 6'5", and he weighs 325 pounds. He looks like he chews on bricks, you know, for snacks, a big old burly dude. And the first question you're going to ask him is what? Are you from Port Neches, are you from Nederland? Why are you asking those questions? You want to know whose side he's on, right? The big guy, you want to know if he's going to be on your basketball team or theirs, right? The big old burly dude, you want to know if he's going to be on your line or if he's going to be on the other side, because if he's on the other side, we're in trouble this year. We're going to get crushed. But if he's on ours, man, we got a chance, right? And same mentality. There he is. He sees this big old dude, and he says, whose side are you on? He says, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. I'm on neither. I have come on behalf of the Lord of armies. You see, God's not taking sides. He already has a side, and his side is his side. He is coming for righteousness. He is coming for judgment. In that regard, he will come against the enemies, his enemies, of those who have followed, as it were, the chief of princes, Gog, or for us, as we know him, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. He will come against Satan and all of his hordes and all the nations that gather with them against Christ and against his church and against God's people. He will come against them. But at the same time, there is a sense of judgment to us as well as there was to Israel. For when God comes, does he leave us off? The fact that he brings them against Israel means that it's kind of troublesome, isn't it? We read in Zechariah chapter 14 last week, and after Israel suffers a great loss, then he comes. After Israel is punished, then he comes. So judgment comes before, precedes salvation. In God's economy of these salvation announcements, God judges his people first, and the other side of the coin is his judgment then brings salvation. That part of it we don't want. That's the part we'd like to get excused out of the class for and say, you know what, we'll leave that for those folks, and we're going to fly out of here. We're going to sing, you know, what is that song? We all fly away. We want to take like birds and go. But the fact of the matter is, as even Peter said, judgment begins with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, then what will be the condition or the estate of those who have neglected so great a salvation? So God comes. Why? Because his judgment is righteous. And because God is holy. And as he's already said prior to this section, he has said that he has done this for the glory of his own name, because they have profaned his name, chapter 36. The continual references to my name, my holy name, and how Israel has treated the name, judgment does come. And it will be extracted, but God is going to come to destroy, in a greater sense, to destroy the enemies of Israel. And it will have a twofold consequence. There will be knowledge that's gained both from God's enemies and from God's people. Just look at how many times he says, and they will know, verse 6, they will know that I am Yahweh. Or in verse 7, and the nations will know that I am Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. Or we can read again, and it says that Israel, the house of Israel, will know that I am Yahweh, their God. Verse 22, or again, we won't go that far, but verse 28, they will know that I am Yahweh, their God. So the result of seeing God at work and seeing what God does is that God's people and the world around come to a knowledge of what God is really like. And so I guess a question would come is, what does the world know about our God from us? What do they know about God from your behavior, and what do they know about God from my behavior? Do they see God as holy? Do they see God reverentially, or do they see a very cavalier, very casual attitude towards God? Hey, God, hey, dude. What do they see in us? We say one thing, but what do they see? What do they see in our conversation, in the way we live, how we work, how we are at home, in every part of our life? What does it really say about God's character as they see it lived out and also hear it testified in our own life? Because the result of all this is a knowledge of the holiness of God and the fact that God's name is reverential. In the first of the four of the Ten Commandments, it all has to do about God, every bit of it. That God's name's not going to be taken in vain, not emptily. Shana means to be a vapor. We don't lift up our soul to a vapor. Psalm 24. And so the picture is that our words aren't empty. There's something weighty to them. There's something substantial to them. We're not just talking, but there's something that backs it up. God's name, Kodesh, gives a holiness, a heaviness about it. And so God is coming. Now, the first part of this and the latter part of this talks about the great feast. God's preparing a feast, and the feast is for the birds and for the animals. And without rereading it in chapter 19, again, that's exactly what we read there, wasn't it? When Christ comes to do battle against his enemies, then the birds in the mid-heaven are going to come, and they're going to rest, and they're going to get their full. They will be filled with horses and men, with the riders and all the soldiers. They will eat. How long will they eat? Well, it's going to take more than 7 months just to bury the dead. More than 7 months. It says in chapter 19 of Revelation that the blood will run to the bridle of a horse. That's how deep it's going to be in this great battlefield, in this great battle. So it's not an inconsequential battle. It's not one of these side, you know, one of these side issues. It's not going to be one of these little, I'm not military, so I don't know all the terminology, but, you know, one of these little projects where they send you out to go hit. This is the main battle. This is the front line. This is where the troops are crashing heads against each other. But the picture is that though the armies gathered, Christ accomplishes it by nothing more than his word that comes out as sharp as a two-edged sword. That it'll be Christ's words that will divide the soul, that will divide and separate, even as the bone and the marrow can be separated. The very word of God will make that division to judge even the intents of our heart. So I don't know that it's so much, even though Ezekiel gives the imagery of a great battle, if it is that as much that, or if it's just coming into the presence of God and seeing as John did on the Isle of Patmos when he sees the fiery eyes and sees the sword proceeding out of his mouth, if it will be the judgment just standing in the presence of Jesus Christ. And those who have denied him and hated him and have abhorred him will turn away to walk into the lake of fire and depart from his holy presence. Or if the need and the necessity of a battle is all there. But the extent of it is described in such a degree, they won't gather firewood for 7 years. There won't be a need to gather wood. Now, I realize we don't gather wood. My grandparents in Arkansas did. They heated and cooked with a wood stove, a Franklin stove in the living room where Grandma would cook beans and peas, start the fire in the morning and cook them. They'd be ready for supper that night. Had a fire that she cooked in the stove in the kitchen for the oven. Everything was with wood fire. So if you looked in Grandpa's back in the chicken yard, they had a mound of firewood. They're always gathering firewood. You had to do it. Went to Kenya, and the same thing. There are not a lot of trees that you can cut down, but you'd see the kids out every day picking up sticks, trying to have a little charcoal fire, just enough to heat something up, saute some vegetables in a hubcap. You know, really a nourishing meal. But they're not going to have to gather anything because the weapons themselves will be so plentiful. They'll have firewood for 7 years. Can you imagine? Firewood for 7 years. That's a lot of weapons. And that's the picture. He wants to see the complete annihilation and 7 months to bury the bodies, 7 months to bury the bones. And they won't get them all because he gives the provision that, well, you know, when people are traveling through this valley, if they happen to come across a bone, put up some kind of a sign there so that the people that are responsible for burying them can come back along and make sure they get buried as well. In fact, the burial field, you know, you think about parallels in Ezekiel's mind. We think about Abraham. When Abraham's wife Sarah died, he did not have a burial place in this land of promise, did he? So what did he have to do? He had to buy a place for burial at the Oak of Mamre. And so he went and he paid a purchase price. He bought a field and he had a cave where he could bury his wife, and it would be a family burial. He had to buy a burial place. Well, these nations will have a burial place right in the heart of Israel. They're going in the mountains of Israel. They're going to have a burial place. In fact, it's going to be such a huge burial place that it will give the appearance of being a city. Not only will they call it Hamon Gog, but they will call it the city of Hamon, that it will be so plentiful and so full. And so when we think about the great extent of how full the rejection, not only of one nation, but of all the nations against God, that it is heart-wrenching, and it ought to break our heart, because we read both in Daniel chapter 7, we read in the songs of Revelation chapter 5 that Christ purchased with his blood men from every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue. And what ought to be a great period of rejoicing, we look around and see this great disappearance and disappointment of what potentially, possibly, hypothetically could have been, but in actuality is not. But all of this is pointing to God's glory. Every bit of this. Verse 13, it says that my name will be given weight when I make my name heavy on that day. When they are saying something behind God's name, when they draw upon God's name, instead of being a vapor like the fog this morning that has no weight, has nothing substantial to it, and it's gone when the sun comes up, God's weight will be heavy. It'll be like a stone. It will be there with this great magnitude. People will say his name and there'll be a substance behind it. The inauguration is coming up, isn't it? And when the inauguration happens, they are going to have a field of people. There's going to be television cameras, aren't there? Television cameras from all over the world. People from all over the world are going to watch an inauguration to see a U.S. president sworn in to office. It is a weighty occasion. It carries great weight in all of the world that we would elect and choose a ruler for our country, to choose a president for our country that affects all the rest of the world. It comes with great weight. No matter what you think of the person, whatever one it's been in all of your lifetime, it is the position. And the position carries weight, doesn't it? I don't care where you live in the world. It carries weight. When I was in Kenya, when George Bush Jr. won his first time, they were counting the little punch-outs down in Dade County, Florida. And so we were voted early and got over there. And every night during the news, we would sit and watch and see if they had finally gotten the tally to see who was president. Whether Al Gore or whether George Bush were going to be president. And they're still counting. And we'd get in there, you know, I say get in there, we'd go underneath the hut, the big canopy hut to go eat. And all the people that are working there, before we get there, they're standing in front of the TV. They want to know. I mean, this is down on the coast of the Indian Ocean. But they're standing in front of the TV because they want to know who's going to be the president. Got to the airport. We're down there over 2 weeks. Got to the airport at Nairobi. Still didn't know who the president was. But it was the conversation of everyone from Kenya that were in the airport. Everyone wanted to know, well, if Al Gore is president, what will it be like for Kenya? If George Bush is president, they had been told that he was going to bomb them. That Nairobi, the city of Nairobi, there would be American airplanes dropping bombs on them, and that whatever they knew of life was just going to be gone. They had been told that. I said, no, that's not going to happen, you know. But in their mind, they just had this idea. There was such weight. There's going to be a weight to God. He won't be frivolous. How many times have we been in a conversation and they say, there are two things I'm not going to talk about. And you know what they are. The first one, religion. And the second one, politics. But it seems to me that every conversation, when I was told that, it always got around to both. They just wanted to be the ones to set the conversation. They didn't want me to bring it up because I'm the preacher. All right? Well, it's not going to be that way. Everybody's going to be talking about God. His name will carry weight. And God gives the picture of a great banquet. And there's two banquets going to happen. One of the banquets is going to be with God's people as they gather, as we saw over time in Revelation 19. There will be this great marriage banquet, a great feast, when we will be gathered before Christ and he will serve us in this marriage supper of the Lamb. But there's another banquet. And this other banquet, God prepares this banquet. It's his, in fact, he says, my table. And he calls it, I am sacrificing it. I am making this, and it's going to be a festival sacrifice. It's going to be a lot of rejoicing. Now, I like driving through the countryside. I love looking at nature. I like, you know, we were coming in from Madisonville last night, and on 105 right at, past Talkington, I looked off to the left, and there were two deer. One was a big old buck, and another deer was jumping the fence. And I always tell Frances, you see the deer. She looks out, you know, to see. I love seeing deer. But you know something I always see on the side of the road? I always see roadkill. How do you know there's roadkill before you get there? The birds. You either see blackbirds, you see crows, or you're going to see some kind of buzzard. But you'll be driving down the road, and it can be a mile and a half, 2 miles, and you'll go, there's something dead up there on the side of the road. How do you know? Because I see the birds sliding. They're coming in to eat. And it's just a reminder. It's kind of like when you turn on the TV and you get the prelude for the TV programming that's going to be on that night or going to be on that week and or this month. You know, on January the 28th, the show's going to come out for its premiere, and you know it's going to be there. Every time you see the birds, it is a reminder that there will be a day when the birds really will be eating. But this time it's going to be a great feast. And as the sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs and fatlings of Bashan and cows have been the sacrifice that we have offered to God, or Israel has offered to God, God himself will substitute on behalf of bulls and goats, riders with their horses and warriors. So it tells me that you and I and the world, our friends, our family, our co-workers, our neighbors, that we need to take our walk more seriously before God, that they might see the holiness of God and the weightiness of God, might see it in our character. They might hear it in our conversation. They might see it in our lives. And that we aren't faulted for our cavalier casual behavior before the world as we represent God, leaving them as thinking that somehow or another it's unimportant, that it's a light thing. It's really not an important relationship. It's just one of those things we tag on. It's something we can go to or we can miss. It ought to carry weight because the world is seeing through us what God is like. Because they aren't reading and they aren't listening. And so if we aren't the ones that are sharing with them, then we know what the outcome will be. Are you easy with that? We're not easy reading this to think in any sense we would be there, but are we easy to be quiet that anyone else would be? For I think that's the greater sin. To know what the outcome is and to be so disinterested and so cavalier in our own relationship that we really don't care what happens to anyone else. So there ought to be a weightiness of God in our life, that he truly is holy. Jesus, and I close with this, Jesus, teaching his disciples to pray, said, pray like this, our Father, who art in heaven. What in the world does that mean? May you be treated as holy on earth as you are in heaven. God, may you be holy. It's an imperative. It's an imperative. Well, you wouldn't be giving God a command. It's an imperative, a request. God, may my life be such that you're holy in my life, in the world, the same way that you are holy in heaven. So as we stand and we have our offertory, or have our hymn of invitation, what about me? I can't ask for you. What about me? Am I giving a double standard and a double life? Do I say one thing here but give no weight to it in the way that I live? Are they the same? Are they balanced out? What I say and what I do, do they match up? Are they the same? For God's going to hold us accountable. And when we stand before Christ, we will give an account of how we have treated him and how we've represented him or misrepresented him. Go to hell? No. Not if we follow Christ. Great disappointment? Oh, yeah. I think for each and any. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that our works will be tested as by fire. And those that are wood, hay, and stubble won't have anything to show. And those that are gold and silver and precious jewels, they're only purified by the testing. We ought to live our life to honor Christ. We say we do, but we ought to. So as we sing, God's laid it upon your heart to make a public decision, then come. If he's laid it upon your heart to make a private one, then don't neglect it. Take care of business tonight as we pray. Father God, may you be honored in our lives. May you be honored in my life. May you be honored in our church, in our congregation, in our worship. In everything that we do, God, may you carry the greatest weight. May we treat you as holy.